Well, it is a joy and a privilege to open up God's Word with you this morning. And so I invite you, if you have a copy of God's Word, to turn to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, and we're going to read something called a parable. Now, a parable is a pretend story that teaches real truth about relationship with God. It's a pretend story, but it teaches real truth. Jesus used these stories all the time as part of his earthly teaching ministry. And one of those stories is what we're going to look at today. So Luke chapter 18, picking up in verse 10, you can read along in your Bible or follow along on the screen. Here's what the Word of God says. Two men went to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other was a despised tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed this prayer. I thank you, God, that I am not like the other people. Cheaters, sinners, adulterers. I'm certainly not like that tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give you a tenth of my income. But the tax collector stood at a distance and dared not even lift his eyes to heaven as he prayed. Instead, he beat his chest in sorrow, saying, "Oh God, be merciful to me, for I am a sinner." And then Jesus wraps the story up, and he says, "I tell you, this sinner, not the Pharisee, returned home justified before God. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." Lord God, we thank you for the power of your word. And we pray now, Holy Spirit, as we dive into this text, that you would be honored, that you would be glorified. God, I pray that you would speak, that you would move, that you would do the work that only you know how to do by the power of your Holy Spirit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I was preparing for the message this week, I got to thinking about my first ever car. Any car people in the house this morning? Yes, Clarence, I see that hand. I got to thinking about my first ever car. It was one of the most amazing cars I've ever had the privilege of driving. It was outstanding. It was beautiful. It was glorious. And it was a 2006 Ford Focus. And I know what you're thinking. What in the world is so special about a Focus? Well, not a whole lot. Especially because this is an 06 Focus, and if you're part of the youth ministry, like, you weren't even alive in 2006. And so if you can imagine, this is a car that has no Bluetooth, no Apple CarPlay, no Android Auto, no power windows, no power seats, no power mirrors, all that stuff you had to move around by hand. And so as far as style or luxury, this car has nothing going for it. This thing has nothing in terms of style, but what it lacked in style, it made up for in substance. Back when I was in Canada, I used to do a lot of piano playing for the local Bible college at all of their chapels and also for some of the ministry trips that they would do. And I took this car all over to youth conference and youth camps and retreats and events. I took this thing as far as 7 hours away. And for a 13-year-old car, it held up tremendously well. It was consistent. It was solid. In 4 years of owning it, I think I only ever had to make one or two major repairs on it. Never broke down. Never had to get it towed, never broke the bank. It was a good, faithful car. And the only reason I got rid of the car was that it had too many miles and it was too old to import to the United States. And so I sold it around the time that I moved. And I can still remember the day that I left the car and the day I turned in the key. I felt like I was taking my dog to the vet for the last time. I was genuinely sad to say goodbye to this wonderful Focus. And then after I moved to Rocky Mount, I borrowed Ken Kinsey's pickup for a little bit, saved up some money, and I bought myself a pearl white 2012 Chevrolet Cruze. Now, the Cruze might not be a Mustang or a BMW or a Cadillac, but in my mind, this thing had style that the Focus couldn't even come close to. It had power windows, power seats, power mirrors, nicer stereo, nicer interior, and I can still remember feeling so thrilled and so kind of proud and cocky, driving down the highway, going from the dealer in Raleigh, and I was speeding along 64 and thinking to myself, man, thank you, God, I have leveled up. I've got me a great new car, but for all that substance, excuse me, for all that style, the Cruze had some miserable substance under the hood. And some of you will know, my Cruze was always breaking down, check engine light was always on, and it worked okay for the first month and a half, but in the first 18 months that I owned it, I spent over $3,000 getting this joker fixed. It was always in and out of the shop, always breaking down, and the longer I had it, the worse it got. So it got to a point where I'd drive it about 5 minutes from my old house to the church, and then the hood would start smoking because the car was leaking oil, and then there was one time where I was coming home from a ministry event in Fayetteville with Seth Turner and Natalie, and the three of us were trying to cross the overpass to turn left and head north on 95, and as I'm going over the overpass, like everyone else is going by at a normal speed, I've got the gas pedal floored, and I'm stuck at 30. So it was an absolutely monstrous car, and how I got rid of this car, and I don't recommend that you do this. This was unintentional. I got rid of this car by wrecking it. I was driving on 540 going to a college football game, and just past the Falls of Neuse exit, I hydroplaned, went right off the road into the median, and by the grace of God, was able to crawl out with no serious injury or trauma. And I can still remember when the car finally stopped, I prayed. And there were two things that I prayed that day. I said, "Dear Jesus, number one, thank you that I'm not dead. And number two, thank you that I am finally rid of this miserable car." So the cruise had style, but the Focus had substance. And when it comes to relationship with God, God is not invested in our style as much as he is in our substance. Or another way we can say that is like this. God is not invested in image as much as he is invested in integrity. Integrity is just a big word that means being real with God and being right with God. And some people might wonder, well, isn't integrity just the same as being authentic? Well, no, not quite. My dad has a great saying that I want to steal for this morning. My dad says, "Everybody loves to be authentic, but what if you're authentically rotten?" Integrity goes one step further where it's not just I want to be real with God, but I want to be right with God. So that if there is something rotten or messed up on the inside of me, I want the blood of Jesus to wash that and cleanse that and deal with that for his glory and for my good. Amen. God would that you and I be people of integrity. And this is a big deal because the secular world around us thinks very little of integrity and a whole lot of image. Why is social media so popular? Because TikTok and Instagram are platforms for image. Why can a red pair of Nike Air Yeezy shoes sell for over $13,000? I saw that on Google yesterday when I was Googling the most expensive shoes for this message. Why can Nike sell Yeezys for $13,000? Because Nike knows what people will pay in order to boost their image. Why is cyberbullying driving kids and teens to take their own lives at increasingly younger ages? It's because cyberbullying primarily attacks people based on their image. And then think about some of those couples that you see on Dateline or ABC 2020, and the voiceover begins, "They had the perfect life, riches, wealth, status, success." And then one of them ends up dead. How does that happen? Because people will sacrifice everything on the altar of image. But listen to what God says about people's fascination with image. This is 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. "The Lord doesn't see things the way you see them. People judge by outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Think about some of these other verses that speak of how highly God values integrity. Proverbs 10:9. "Whoever walks in integrity walks securely, but whoever takes crooked paths will be found out." Proverbs 27, "A righteous person acts with integrity. His children who come after him will be happy." And then Titus 2:7, and this verse is addressed to pastors, but I believe that this should apply to every follower of Jesus, whether you're a pastor or not. "Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching, show integrity and dignity." All over the Bible, God tells us, I'm not looking for outer image, I'm looking for inner integrity. I'm looking for people who will be real with me and who will be right with me. In this parable from Luke 18, Jesus gives us a contrast of image versus integrity. The Pharisee is proven to be a man of image, while the tax collector is proven to be a man of integrity. And the big question for you and I this morning is mainly this. If God prioritizes integrity so highly, what does it look like to be a person of integrity? What are the values and characteristics that can help you, that can help me become real with God and right with God. What does integrity look like? And if we want to be people of integrity, the first value that we need to see from this parable is that integrity values intimacy over influence. Intimacy over influence. Go back and look at the beginning of the parable. Verse 10, two men went to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other was a despised tax collector. The Pharisee stood, okay, stop. Before we even look at his words, look at the Pharisee's posture. Now, the Greek word for stood is a very deliberate word. It's not passive like standing in line at Starbucks or standing around doing nothing. This is a very deliberate type of standing. In fact, it's a very similar word to the word that Paul uses in Ephesians 6 when he tells us to stand firm in the Lord. It can mean to remain firmly, to stay in a particular state. Now, you combine that deliberate standing with how Jesus says that the Pharisee stood by himself. And we get this impression from Jesus that the Pharisee has postured himself in such a way where his agenda is not to get close to God, but it's to boost his own influence. He's put himself on a pedestal where his spirituality is the main attraction. And this aligns with what Jesus says about the Pharisees and other hypocrites like him in Matthew 6, verse 5. Jesus says, "And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites." By the way, hypocrites is almost always a code word for Pharisee or religious leader when Jesus says it. "Do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues," same word, "and standing on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full." They got the likes on Facebook they were going for. "But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." Notice how this aligns with the posture of the tax collector. Verse 13, "But the tax collector stood at a distance and dared not even lift his eyes to heaven as he prayed. Instead, he beat his chest in sorrow." So he's not just standing by himself, but Jesus specifies that he stood at a distance, afar off. And we get this attitude from him of, "God, I'm not in this to be noticed. I'm not in this to get attention. I'm not in this looking for the church photographer to find me or to get featured on any kind of social post. But God, my only priority in this moment is to be alone with you so that I can be real with you." And while the Pharisee is chasing after the heart of people, the tax collector is chasing after the heart of God. This is such an important principle to remember, especially in the context of a Sunday morning at church. Now, I've grown up in church all my life, and I know from experience that as much as Sunday morning can be a wonderful place, it can also be a very dangerous place. Pastor John, how in the world can Sunday morning be dangerous? We can become so proficient at following Jesus publicly that we neglect to learn how to follow him privately. And if we're not careful, our relationship with Jesus can become a tool for public influence rather than a means of personal intimacy with God. And we start saying, "Well, I know I'm good with God because people saw me raise my hand in church. I know I'm good with God because I posted a Bible verse on Facebook. And I know I'm good with God because everybody saw me come to the altar and cry my eyes out at the end of service." But listen, relationship with God is not just about developing external influence, but internal intimacy. I went to Bible college. I saw all kinds of people who knew how to have a good cry at the altar. But then as soon as the service was over, as soon as the Sunday morning or Tuesday chapel context was over, they would go right back to cussing, to gossiping, to living lives that were the complete opposite of what they displayed at the altar. They knew how to follow Jesus publicly, but not privately. It's not about what do I want people to see in me. It's all about what do I want God to see in me. I think of a song called "Monday Morning Faith" that the youth group and I sang at youth convention back in November at Greensboro. And there's a line in the bridge that says this, and I feel like this speaks so powerfully to the text of scripture that we're reading today. "Hell's not scared of a Sunday faith if it only leads to empty praise. But what really makes darkness run is when the saints arise and pray in quiet on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday. What does your Monday and Tuesday look like with Jesus? Listen, anybody can worship on a Sunday. But what about worshiping on a Monday by yourself when only Jesus can see you? Will you worship with the same amount of passion then? Anybody can pray a spiritual prayer on Wednesday at our prayer meeting. But what about praying with passion on a Tuesday night where there's nobody but Jesus to hear you? Anybody can cry out to God at the altar if the sermon hits deep and if the keyboard is playing your favorite hymn, but what about crying out to God on a Wednesday night or a Thursday night when only Jesus can hold you? Don't get me wrong. Yes, you need the community and public fellowship of Sunday, but those quiet moments of intimacy are what will keep you close to Jesus between Sundays. So I would encourage you this morning, don't follow Jesus from a place of trying to look spiritual in public, but learn to develop intimacy with God in secret. Because by spending time in that place of intimacy, God will develop you into a person of integrity, a person who knows how to be real with him and how to be right with him. And that integrity values intimacy over influence. Second value that we get from this text is that integrity values relationship over reputation. Look at what the Pharisee prays in the second half of verse 11. I thank you, God, that I am not like other people, cheaters, sinners, adulterers. I'm certainly not like that tax collector. But I fast twice a week and I give you a tenth of everything. Now, I find it interesting how in modern Christianity, it's very popular to hate on the Pharisees. Have you noticed? If you've ever gotten into an argument in a comment section on YouTube or Facebook or Reddit, as soon as someone says something a little too legalistic or judgmental, what's the first insult that comes out? Oh, you're such a Pharisee. Stop being such a Pharisee. And we stereotype the Pharisees as kind of these big old fat guys with long robes and long faces, and they walk like this, and they talk like this, and they say, behold, EAG haveth fun. No. And we think of them as kind of like living human YouTube ads who nobody likes them, everybody hates them, and their only reason for existence is to make everybody else miserable. So that's the attitude we have. But the problem with that modern day perception is that the Pharisees, we need to remember this, the Pharisees lived in a very pro-Jewish, pro-nationalist, pro-religious culture. And so all the things that we hate about them, the pretentiousness, the legalism, the holier-than-thou snobbery, that wasn't hated, that was celebrated. That was embraced. Secular history tells us that the Pharisees were highly esteemed and socially respected. Everybody looked up to them. Everybody upheld them as the gold standard of morality and lifestyle. The Pharisees really were some of the first celebrity pastors, if you will. Some of the first celebrity spiritual influencers. And so when the Pharisee prays this prayer, he's basically saying, God, thank you for my reputation. I don't do bad things. I only do good things. I give you a tenth of my income. My tithe comes in on time. God, I'm the top giver at my church. I'm one of the most dedicated volunteers. Every time the doors are open, I'm there. My family's there. Look at all the good things I do for you, God. Are you not impressed? And you compare that with the prayer of the tax collector. His prayer is nowhere near as fancy or as flowery. In this version, it's only 11 words long, but 1,000 miles deep. Oh God, be merciful to me, for I am a sinner. If the Pharisees were like the celebrities of their day, tax collectors were more like anti-celebrities. At this time in history, you have to remember that Israel was under occupation by the Roman Empire. And the Romans made life miserable for the Jews. And tax collectors were basically Jewish sellouts who worked for the Romans, collecting taxes for their own Jewish countrymen. And the way they usually worked was this. Suppose that I go to Dean, and I say, Dean, you owe the government $1,000. Well, Dean knows, and I know, he doesn't really owe $1,000. He only owes about $100, $200. But I'm a tax collector. I work for the Roman government. And I have the authority, if Dean doesn't pay up, I have the authority to send some Roman soldiers over to his house and rough him up or put him in prison until he pays what I tell him to pay. And so in order to get me off my back, Dean would pay the $1,000, $200 goes to the Romans, and the other $800 goes in my back pocket. That's the way these tax collectors worked. They were scammers, they were frauds, they often associated with prostitutes and other unsavory social characters. And so when the tax collector prays this prayer to God, what he's basically saying is, God, I've got nothing. I've got nothing to offer you. I don't have any church attendance. I don't have any fancy giving records. If anything, I've got a taking record instead, but I don't have any kind of reputation to hang my hat on. God, I've made a train wreck out of my life, and I need your mercy. I need your righteousness. I need your forgiveness to make me justified. God, be merciful to me, for I am a sinner. The Bible says in Isaiah 64:6 that our righteousness is like an unclean rag. It's like used toilet paper compared to the righteousness and the holiness of God. Because reputation is not enough to have right relationship with God. It is possible to have an outstanding reputation among people while having a relationship with God that is fundamentally broken. You can have a reputation for being a top giver of money, but then a top giver of gossip once the service lets out and you're in your secluded booth at Western Sizzlin'. You can have a reputation for being the friendliest person in church, but then you go home, you get in the car, and you're disrespectful to your spouse, to your kids, or to your parents behind the scenes when no one's looking. You can have a reputation for being a passionate worshiper, but then you go home from church and you start listening to music or watching shows that take you in the complete opposite direction of what you were just worshiping. God did not call us to uphold a reputation. He calls us to relationship with him, a relationship that is real, that is right, that is holy, that is vitalized. And when we stand before God in eternity, the most important question will not be, how much did you give? How many services did you attend? How many volunteer hours did you log? The most important question will be, did you have a meaningful and authentic relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Did you come to that point that the tax collector did of saying, God, I can't do this on my own. Be merciful to me, for I am a sinner. And this sinner wants to be real with you and right with you. Did you have integrity? Were you real with God? Were you right with God before you breathed your last? And that question is not exclusive. All of us in this room will face that question at one point. We're all going to have to stand before God at some point in time, and we will all be confronted with the measure of integrity that was present or absent in our lives. It's not about our earthly reputation. It's about our heavenly relationship with Jesus Christ. God's not concerned about our image. He's concerned about our integrity. Integrity values intimacy over influence, relationship over reputation. And one last thing, integrity values being humble over being humbled. Look at how Jesus ends this parable in verse 14. I tell you, this sinner, not the Pharisee, returned home justified before God. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Notice how blunt Jesus is. It's not like he presents the two sides and leaves us hanging to draw our own conclusion. Jesus draws the conclusion for us. The tax collector went home in right relationship with God, and the Pharisee did not. Listen, all of us will have a home-going moment. All of us will have a leaving the temple moment where our relationship with God is proven for what it really is. And that relationship will be proven in one of two ways. We can either be humbled or be humble. Think about that. We can be humbled where we build up our influence, we coast on our reputation, bottle up our secrets, and live a double life until some kind of exposure inevitably comes, either on this side or in eternity. Or we can be humble. And instead of waiting for our inner brokenness to inevitably be exposed, we can surrender that brokenness and lay it down at the foot of the cross. We can be real with God through intimacy with him. We can be right with God through relationship with him, and we can choose every day by the power of the Holy Spirit to pursue a life of integrity. I want to close in a different way than we usually do. I know that usually this is the part of the service where the worship team comes and we sing, and then we kind of go into Sunday shutdown mode. But before we go into Sunday shutdown mode, before we start thinking about Cracker Barrel or Western Sizzlin' or Smithfields or wherever we're going for lunch today, I want to take a minute of silence. A full minute of silence. No music, no singing, nothing that could potentially manipulate or coerce the moment. And in that moment of silence, we're going to ask God to search our own hearts. Psalm 139, 23 through 24 says, "Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my concerns. See if there is any offensive way in me. Lead me in the everlasting way." And we're going to take God at his word this morning. We're going to take time to be silent, to be still. So I invite you to bow your heads, close your eyes, no one talking. No one looking around, phones down, pens down. Ask God to search you. Ask him to speak to you about your life, about your relationship with him. And let's be silent before the Lord together this morning. God, we thank you for this moment that we've had to be real with you and to be right with you. God, we don't want to be like the Pharisee. We don't want to be flexing our influence or coasting on our reputation. God, we want to have intimacy with you. We want to be close to you. And we want to be right with you. We want to be real with you, God. Lord, see if there is any wicked way in us. And we thank you, God, that no matter what you're speaking to us about, your mercy is more, your grace is more. God, you came, you died, and you rose again that we might be restored to relationship with you. So that choosing integrity, it's not a matter just of willpower or a matter of just trying to be good enough or trying to be Christian enough, but it's a matter of giving you access into our lives to do the work that you want to do. And so God, as we prepare to transition into the rest of our Sunday, we pray, Holy Spirit, that we would be mindful of you, that you would be at the forefront of our hearts and our minds. And we pray, God, that we would go into this week with a deeper desire to be real with you and to be right with you, to be people of integrity. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.